I played a lot of baseball when I was growing up, and a lot of baseball, probably too much baseball. But one of the things that I got pretty good at playing baseball that you don't see it a whole lot if you watch a professional game on television now, is what's known as the sacrifice bunt. The idea of a sacrifice bunt is the batter is going to do what they call bunt the ball. And so to bunt the ball, you know, instead of swinging at it, you're going to take your hand and set up, and you just kind of catch the ball with the bat, and you just knock it down a few feet in front of home plate. And it forces the fielder to field the ball and throw you out at first base while somebody else on bases advances a base and gets closer to home. So you're sacrificing yourself as the batter in order to allow another runner to advance a base and get closer to home. That's the idea of a sacrifice bunt. Now, you don't see it a lot these days because modern baseball strategists and the data crunching on all of that, apparently they've determined that it is not an efficient use of an out. So you don't see it a whole lot unless like a pitcher is batting and they don't know what they're doing, so they sacrifice on that. Unless it's Ohtani. I think there's actually a little bit more at play though than just the metrics and the stat crunchers that make these decisions in baseball. I think a lot of it is that people don't really want to sacrifice anymore. Everybody wants the glory of hitting the home run, right? Nobody wants to sacrifice. To sacrifice for someone else or even for the team takes humility. It takes a willingness to not get a whole lot of recognition for what your contribution was, right? But for those who understand the game, know the purpose and value of it, know that a sacrifice is important. In fact, that last game of the World Series was won on what's called a sacrifice fly. So I'm going to set this down. And so in thinking about sacrifice, we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus today. Because the greatest sacrifice ever was not on a baseball diamond, was it? As exciting as those moments can be when we're watching our teams compete on a field, that is not the greatest sacrifice ever. The greatest sacrifice ever was on a cross. And like some uninformed fans, not everybody understood the significance of the sacrifice that Jesus made on that cross. Like somebody not understanding the significance of a sacrifice in baseball, same thing. They just thought this was one more person that the Roman Empire was putting to death on a cross. And yet it was a sacrifice that changed the world. And as the author of Hebrews points out here in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, we're going to see here that Jesus' sacrifice makes all the difference. That it makes all the difference. So before we get into our text in Hebrews 9, let's just pause for prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word, Lord, for how it instructs us, how it guides us, Lord, how you reveal yourself to us. And Lord, as today, as we think about the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made and how it changes everything for us, God, would you speak to our hearts in it that we might hear your word today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're just going to walk through Hebrews chapter 9, the first 14 verses of this, and we're just going to see a couple of different things here. So the first section we see here, the author of Hebrews gives us a description of the place for a sacrifice. The place for a sacrifice here. So it begins in Hebrews 9:1. He says, now the first covenant, and that covenant, of course, that's referring back to the Mosaic covenant that God had made with Israel when Moses was the leader, that the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. So they had this earthly space, this sanctuary, what they called the tabernacle, that was established by the nation of Israel. God gave them the instructions of what to build in that, of where they were to worship God and offer their sacrifices. And this happened while Moses was leading the people of God, the nation of Israel, in the wilderness. And the regulations for all of this ministry and all of the details of that can be found in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And then the book of Deuteronomy is a recap. It's kind of a summary of those three books. So when you want to go deeper in this, that is where in your Bible that you're going to go. Now he continues on in verse 2. He says, "For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which was called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves." So I put up here a little image for us. It's a little grainy, my apologies, but this is a rendition of what the tabernacle would have looked like. Now, tabernacle as a word just simply means tent. So sometimes when you're reading in the Old Testament, it'll read as tabernacle. Other times it'll read as tent of meeting. All right? So same place being described. So this is the outer curtain they would enter in. This is the first room that he's describing. So here is the lampstand. Here is the table with the bread on it there. And that's what's being described here in this verse. And there's a close-up on those different elements. That first room was where daily ministry would take place. That every day they would go in and they would light the lampstand. They would put fresh bread on there as acts of worship and trusting in God's provision. Now, the author of Hebrews goes on and he says, behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place. So the first room was holy place, and then there's the most holy place. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So again, here's that model here. And so he's describing this second room, this inner room, the most holy place. Now, what's interesting is the author of Hebrews does something a little bit different than the descriptions in the Old Testament. The descriptions in the Old Testament make it clear that when it's designed and built, the altar of incense is in the first room, but the altar of incense is required for the high priest, when he goes into the second room, to take coals from that and to put it into the incense thing that he takes into the most holy place. And so most scholars think that the author of Hebrews is including the altar of incense in the description of the inner room because that it was a required part of going into the inner room. You never went into the inner room without stopping at the altar of incense first. But it was actually on this side of the curtain. So I don't think it's just that the author of Hebrews was confused about where things were at. He's just describing it in a different way. And then verse 5 says, "The cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat." And then he goes on to say, "It is not possible to speak about these things in detail right now." And so here's a couple of close-ups on those two pieces that he mentions there, the altar of incense here, and then this would be the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of Testimony. It is not in a warehouse somewhere in Virginia because Indiana Jones discovered it in a movie. Okay? So now on the lid here, this is what is known as the mercy seat, and these are angels with their wings touching each other and covering the mercy seat spot. And God had declared to his people that he dwelled, that's hence the light that's put into this description, that his presence dwelled amongst the people at that spot. So that was symbolic of that to them, of the presence of God. that he was with them and that he was there amongst his people on the mercy seat. Essentially, that would be his earthly throne, would be another way of describing that. And so it's really important in what the author of Hebrews is doing here in his description that we understand that when we're talking about that spot above the ark in the most holy place, that we recognize that what he's talking about is the dwelling place of God. That this is where God had said that he would dwell among them. Because we're going to see it gets compared to another place where God has declared that he dwells as well. So that is the place of sacrifice, is the tabernacle. This is where they would worship God, where they would offer sacrifices. This was an essential part of the worship for the Jewish people, for the nation of Israel. And of course, eventually, the tabernacle was replaced by the temple that Solomon built, but the elements and all of the layout were still the same. All right, so we move into this next section, the purpose of the sacrifice. The purpose of the sacrifice. Why were there sacrifices done? What was involved in that? What was the purpose of those things? So he continues on here, verse 6. With these things prepared like this, the priests entered the first room repeatedly, performing their ministry. So the emphasis here that the author of Hebrews wants to put on this is the daily repetition of the priests going in to do their ministry, and this would be in the first room, in the holy place. And so that was on a daily basis. And then in verse 7, he says, but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. So in this, the author is drawing our attention towards a special day on the calendar for the nation of Israel, and that day was called the Day of Atonement. And if you want to read more in depth on the Day of Atonement, you would go to Leviticus chapter 16, and that gives all the instructions for the Day of Atonement. But the point here that the author is drawing our attention to is that while they went in every day into the first room to do ministry, to light the candles and replace the bread and worship God in these different ways, the place where God was present, they only got to go once a year into that space. And in that, they had to take with them the blood of the sacrifice. And that was the only way that they could enter into that space without facing judgment from God. In fact, the high priest, who was the only one, nobody else got to go into that space. And the high priest, who was the only one, they would tie like a rope thing onto their foot or ankle. Just on the off chance that the high priest did something to offend God, and God struck them dead, they would be able to pull the high priest out because they knew none of them could go in after him to get them. That is how restricted the access to the dwelling place of God was. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to here. Is in this original covenant, in the first covenant, there were all of these things, but ultimately, the access to God was actually incredibly limited to the people. Only one person, the high priest, was able to do it one time a year, and only because there was sacrifice and they brought the blood of the sacrifice into that space. And so the author of Hebrews goes on to say the Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way to the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was something in those practices that was revealing something about access to God in this. Now, what's interesting is he says that it was unclear to how they were to enter into the room, but Leviticus 16 actually makes it incredibly clear how they were supposed to do it, when they were supposed to do it, and who could do it. So then the author must be speaking about a different, most holy place. And in fact, he is. He's speaking of a heavenly dwelling of God, not the earthly tabernacle that represented the heavenly one. If we go back and pick up a couple of verses from Hebrews 8, it helps make sense of that reality. Back in Hebrews 8, the author said this. He said, "These serve as a copy." And when he's talking about these, he's talking about the things of the tabernacle, the way that it was constructed, the different practices that they did. He said, "These serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle, for God said, 'Be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.'" So we understand from what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the details that God gave them in the construction of these materials, in the layout of it, mattered because God was communicating something in those details. So when you go to the Old Testament and you read chapter after chapter after chapter of details that don't seem to make a whole lot of sense, and you're not sure why they're there, the author of Hebrews tells us they were there because all of this was communicating something to the people about access to God. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that it wasn't yet revealed what it all meant. But now it is understood. You know, I was thinking about this access to God that he's describing in this. And it's funny, you might find this funny. I actually got to thinking about the Oregon Zoo. We used to love taking our kids to the zoo. We haven't been there in a while. Our kids are bigger. And you know, by the time they're teenagers, you want to take them to the zoo, drop them off, and not just to look at the animals, right? But when they were little, we did. And one year, we did this where we got the zoo membership. We splurged on the zoo membership because we knew, you know what? We're going to go enough this year that it will be worth it. And so we got the membership. And I realized when you have the membership and you go, it's a lot more relaxing because you don't feel the pressure to see everything on that one day that you do. Like if you have a day pass and you just got the one day to do all of it, and you got to do all of it, and nobody can leave until everybody cries and all of that good stuff, right? And I got to thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's kind of what the author of Hebrews is pointing out here, is that in the first covenant, the people of God had nothing more than a day pass to the presence of God. They had nothing more than a day pass to the presence of God. Yeah, he said, "I am dwelling amongst you. You are my people. This is my nation." And yet, the access to him was incredibly limited. But in Jesus, as the author is going to point out here, it's different. It's more like an annual pass. It's more like an everyday thing. It's more like one of those where you can linger in his presence in that. It's the difference between a day pass and an annual pass, a forever pass. Verses 9 and 10, he continues on. Let's wrap this section up here. He says, "This is a symbol or a parable," some of the translations, "a symbol or a parable for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshiper's conscience. They are physical regulations and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of the new order. So see, the tabernacle and its lack of actual access to God was a parable, an example, a story thing describing their reality before Jesus. Because the sacrifices and everything that was offered before Jesus didn't actually do anything to transform or change anything about the worshiper. It was a recognition by the worshiper to God that they had sinned, yes. And God was willing to hold off on judgment against that sin or pass over that sin, yes. But did it actually remove the sin? Did it actually change anything? Did it actually change the heart of the worshiper? No, it didn't. And that is why they didn't have the access to God, because they were as of yet unchanged. It didn't provide any of the access that we have through Jesus. It simply served as that reminder of the sin and the need for forgiveness. And yet in that parable, in that symbol, was this recognition that there is sin, a sacrifice is going to have to be made, blood will have to be shed in order for the sin to be dealt with, and all of those things about it, the way it's designed, the practices, the sacrifices were brought in, all of that pointed to something in the future that was special. And interestingly enough, when you lay out the design of the tabernacle and look at it from above, you get this. The elements outside, the altar of sacrifice and the bronze wash basin here, these were made out of bronze, and they were outside the tabernacle in the courts. And then the furnishings inside, this one to the left, that was to the right. You had to go past that to get to the ark, so that's in the center. And you see, now I think we have to be a little bit careful pressing it too far, but this idea that the author of Hebrews gives us, that the reason why God told Moses that it mattered is because it was pointing to something more significant. And that more significant thing we now know was Jesus. So let's talk about the preeminence of Jesus' sacrifice. So we pick it up in verse 11. And these first two words in verse 11 may be some of the most significant words we hear today. But Christ. He's described the tabernacle. He's described the way they would worship. He's described the limitations of that system in that in all of those things that you guys did for all of those years, it only allowed you access, real access to the presence of God. One day, once a year, by one person, but Christ. It's different. And those words can be applied to so much, you guys. When we're beating ourselves up over our sin, and the enemy says we are not good enough, we can say, but Christ. But I am forgiven in Christ. Right? When we are feeling like failures in life, but Christ. When we feel like we are not good enough. When we feel like the world is against us, but Christ. It is different in Christ. It says, but Christ has appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, not in the same way that they had to do it back then, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. See, it is different in Christ. Unlike those previous sacrifices, the bulls and the lambs and the goats and all those animals that were sacrificed, they didn't grant any real access to God. But now, in Jesus, it's different. And it is representative of the good things that have come, because we now, through what Jesus did, have actual access to God. Unlike the priest who had to enter the most holy place, the dwelling place of God, year after year, he got to do it the one day, but every year they did that. Every year. Jesus did it one time. One time to accomplish it. Now, the tabernacle that Jesus entered into, he points out, is the heavenly tabernacle. The heavenly dwelling place of God. And he entered into it the one time. And he was able to have access to the Father, real access to the dwelling place of God, because he had obtained or accomplished eternal redemption through his sacrifice, is what he describes. So because of his sacrifice, he is able to enter into the presence of God. And here's how he explains it. Says this in verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow, sprinkling those who are defiled, sanctify the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works so that we can serve the living God? Now there's a lot there that he's saying. Let me try to simplify this for us. Essentially, what he's saying is, if those sacrifices that were animals that were sacrificed allowed the high priest access to God and allowed the cleansing of the people, the purification of the people, it didn't change them, it didn't transform them, but it was a purification of that. If that could be done with them, imagine how much more God can do with the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect spotless lamb. And so in the same way, he describes the same way how the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and you can go back to Leviticus 16 and read this, when he would take that blood into the most holy place, those pieces of furniture, those altars and the ark and stuff, he would sprinkle the blood on them. And it was symbolic of the sins of the people getting purified in that. Well, in the same way, the blood of Jesus, his blood shed on the cross, purifies our own sin, our own consciences. The things that have been seared by sin, the things that have been damaged and affected by sin, and it removes the sin and the shame. That's why they did that in the Old Testament. God said, this removes the sins of the people. And they would take the scapegoat and they would pray on the scapegoat and lay hands on the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. So there's the one goat that was sacrificed and the other one, the scapegoat, and the sins of the people were transferred on and they were taken away. That was the whole point of that ritual. And in the same way, the sin and the shame that we carry because of our own sin and sins that were done to us, ways that we have been harmed, ways that we have harmed others, is removed because of the blood of Jesus. So what is the author of Hebrews telling us here? What are we getting at? Simply this, if the sacrifices of the old covenant actually allowed us access to God real access to God in that it changed us and gave us a new heart and made us a new creation so that we could be with God and in God's presence. If those sacrifices actually accomplished that, then why would Jesus have to die? Then why would Jesus have to die? The reality is that they didn't. And the access to God is only available because Jesus, the perfect Lamb, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. That's the whole point that the author of Hebrews is getting at. And so how do we apply that, right? Again, we're not a bunch of Jews that are coming out of this old system of worship, right? There's a disconnect a little bit for us. And so here's what, in my head, here's what I was thinking that I heard God saying to me in this, is this: stop trying to earn the access. Stop trying to earn the access to God. My good works, my personal sacrifices, we all do this kind of stuff, right? We all think, oh, if I could just be better, if I could just do this, God would love me more. Maybe I could just try a little bit harder. Maybe I could do a little more. Maybe I can give a little bit more. And then I could get real access to God. No, that is not how it works. There is real access to God through Jesus because of his sacrifice, not your sacrifice. Not your works, not my works, not my sin, not any of ours. Why? Because we are not Jesus. And we need to stop thinking that we can get ourselves access to God and trust in the access that Jesus gives and offers. Amen. Let me pray for us before we come to the table. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word and how it instructs us, how it leads us in truth. And God, I would just pray that each and every one of us would just lean on Jesus and his sacrifice for us and be reminded and be assured in our hearts of the reality of the access to you that we have through Jesus, through our faith in him, in what he did on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and that it changes us, that we are made new, that we become your sons and daughters, and you invite us into your presence. We thank you for it. It is in Jesus' name we pray.